All right, we're going to continue our study centered in Christ now. Remember, we're in Ephesians. Don't turn there because we're not going to start off there. But we are in Ephesians. Remember, we took the camper, so you can't rush. We pulled over to the side of the road. We've looked at now in Ephesians 1, 8, 9, and 10, we've looked at the doctrine of the mystery. We've looked at the doctrine, some doctrine, basic doctrines on creation. And we've looked at what they call eschatological doctrine. Now, that impressed everyone, right? That's just end time kind of events, future events. We've looked at that, what God's going to do with the whole creation when the fullness of times come in. And now what we want to look at is this centering in Christ. In Ephesians, and the fullness of times, he's going to center the whole universe around his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. Here's the amazing thing. What's going to be true of the whole creation out in that future right now is true of us. And that's what I want to begin looking at. We're already a new creation in Christ. Remember when we were in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 looking at the mystery, looking a little bit of mystery truth, mystery teachings? And how did Paul break down the power structure of the universe? He starts out by talking about the informational structure. Then he talks about the power structure. Then he talks about the organizational structure. And God has completely created all these powers and principality, these positions and authorities, and he's going to center them all on his Son. And right now, here's the good news. Here's the amazing thing is right now, as new creations in Christ, we won't turn there, 2 Corinthians 5, I think verse 17, we're new creations in Christ. He's already empowering us. He's already given us an informational system. He's already included us in his organizational system. We are already part of that new creation. We don't have to wait. You know, sometimes I've had people tell me, we won't really know what God's doing today. It's beyond human knowledge. We'll know in the by and by after we die and go to heaven. Well, that's just humanistic nonsense. God tells us he has given us and wants us to know and have the full knowledge of what he's doing today. And we have it. We have his own informational structure. We have the source of his power structure. We have already been included in his organizational structure. We can already participate and his plan and purpose. We can already begin to do what we're going to do throughout all time and eternity. We're going to be the radiators of his glory, the triune Godhead working in and through us, radiating, reflecting his glory, and declaring his wisdom and prudence and all those positive attributes, his glory. Throughout all time and eternity. There isn't a more important job you can do than that, proclaiming God and his glory. It's an amazing thing. And point I want to bring out this week and next week is we can already participate in it. We don't have to wait to the by and by. Now we participate it on enemy territory under adverse circumstances and the times of difficulties. And that's why Paul says in Romans 8, I consider the sufferings of this time, ministry now, you know, even in the longest age, 80, 90, 100, maybe some reach 110, you know, in the scope of eternity, of the everlasting future, that's really nothing, right? Paul says that he can consider the sufferings of this time as nothing compared to the glory that he's participated in that's going to go on forever and ever. So right now, yes, we have, I know this is hard to take in, but we have, God has given us the privilege of ministering to him now under adverse circumstances and difficult times on enemy territory. This is the only time we're going to have that opportunity. When we get to heaven through that rapture event and God destroys all enemies, removes all enemies, and establishes, centers the universe around his Son through us in Christ, the body of Christ, when that happens, It's going to be serving him in optimum circumstances, on friendly territory. These few decades we have down here is the only opportunity you're going to have in your whole everlasting future to serve God under adverse circumstances. When we get to heaven and he's removed all evil, when he's removed all enemies, we'll be serving him under optimum. Now, we all look forward to that. I'd rather serve in an optimum circumstance than an adverse circumstance. But the point is, if we view this as a privilege, it's a training program. He wants us to learn about this, because if we dispense his grace down here under adverse circumstances, he knows we'll be really prepared to do it under optimum circumstances. We won't be taking anything for granted, because we'll have known what that is like under adversity. When we go then and live under optimal conditions, we'll really appreciate it. So this is a great opportunity for us, and we can begin doing it right now, with the whole triune Godhead working in through us. So this is part two. The key to the Christian life and walk then is to do right now what God is going to do in the future with all creation, as ones who already belong to this new in Christ creation, wherein Christ life is our life. Let's just look at it. That's why I told you not to go to Ephesians. We are in Ephesians, but we're looking at a lot of other verses. We're going to first look at Galatians 2, and then we're going to go over to Philippians 3, and we're going to take a longer look at Philippians 3. But for now, go to Galatians 2, one of those favorite memory verses. Remember what's going on here in Galatians, just a little backdrop. Someone's come along and is trying to lead them and convince them to go under the law according to the flesh. And that prime emblem of that is external circumcision of the flesh. And Paul is obviously going to demolish that and say that would bring the grace of God to nothing and all that. We're not going into all those details. I just want to bring out our in Christ position here. So look at verse 19. We'll pick it up with Galatians 2, verse 19. For I, through the law, am dead to the law. Now, what we should do at this point is go back to Romans 7, but we won't, so don't rush there. We're going to have to move on. But I'm just going to point out, if you go back to Romans 6 and 7, you'll see there where Paul explains that the whole human race needed to be set free from sin and death. That happened through the death and resurrection of Christ. When Christ died on that cross, he died for us. And when we receive that death in faith by believing in the person and work of his Son on that cross, we participate in that death. We participate in that resurrection. Paul says we're baptized into Christ. When the Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ, we're baptized, identified with, placed into his death, his burial. We go into his death. We're crucified, he says in Romans 6. Our old man was crucified. Who we were in Adam was put on that cross with Christ. That's why Christ went there, to take our old man onto himself. And he took us in the grave with him. You know, in those days, a grave was a family grave. And anyone buried in that grave with the patriarchs and with the other members of that family was automatically a member of their family. He takes us, we died together with him, we go into his family tomb, and we raised again together with him, now in a new family, in the family of God. And we're a new creation in Christ. It says we've been raised up in newness of life. We have a whole new sphere of living existence. And in that new sphere of living existence, we've been set free from sin, set free from death. But here's the one the Jews would have a hard time with: set free from the law. That all happened on that cross. In order for us to serve God, we as Gentiles who weren't under the law had to be set free from sin and death. The Jews were set free not only from sin and death, but from that law. And he explains in Romans 7 how that all works. They had to be set free from that law in Christ so that they could bear fruit unto God. Now, the Jews thought the exact opposite, right? We have to be under the law to bear fruit to God. No, Paul explains, God's finished that experiment. He's not doing it again. Now, to bear 1,500 years, Israel was under the law according to the flesh, and there was 1,500 years under the curses of the law. Doesn't work. Doesn't work. Now they've been set free from the law through the death of Christ on that cross so they can bear fruit. So now, with that in mind, we're still in Galatians. Now Paul has heard in Galatia some people are coming to try and get them to go back if they were Jews, or go under the law if they were Gentiles, and perform circumcision, one of the main things. And Paul's just going to demolish that. Why would you want to go back to a system that you were under for 1,500 years if they were Jewish? If you are under for 1,500 years and all you received was the curses. Come into Christ, and we'll see how being in Christ produces something different from that. But now let's go to the verse I'm really trying to bring out here. So with that background, that's the law, that I might live unto God. He had to be, Paul, a Jew, was under the law at one time. He had to be set free from the law. And so did Peter, and so did everyone else, set free from that law in order to bear fruit, to live as he bear fruit unto God, is what it says in Romans 7. Here he talks about living unto God. I am crucified, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Christ went to that cross not to die for himself. He went to that cross to die for us, to die for sinners, enemy sinners. I am crucified with Christ. Again, Romans 6 talks about the old man being crucified together with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Now, isn't that an amazing thing? What do we normally think of? What does Paul usually talk about? We talk about this many times. What does Paul usually talk about? He usually talks about us in Christ. Isn't this an amazing statement? He goes a step further, and now he's talking about Christ in us. You know, it's a big difference between us and the Christ and Christ in us. What an amazing provision. It's a key provision of the mystery. Keep your finger here. This is too good to pass up, even for time's sake. Go to Colossians, and you'll see what is involved with this Christ in us. We kind of understand we're in Christ, placed into Christ, a member of the body of Christ. But Christ, his point here is that Christ is in us. So go to Colossians. So here's the question. How can Christ be in us? There's only one explanation, and Paul's going to give it in Colossians. Go to Colossians. I'll begin at verse 25. Here's Paul is talking. This is Colossians 1, verse 25. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill, to complete the word of God. And what did he fulfill and complete the word of God with? Verse 26, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is manifest to his saints. So here we have the mystery. People say, why do you talk so much about the mystery? Well, here's a good reason. Because it fulfills the word of God. It fulfills Ephesians 1. It fulfills his plan and purpose for creation. Yeah, it's a pretty important thing. So is it any wonder that Satan has gotten most of Christianity, even most of believing Christianity, to throw away Paul's distinct apostleship and the mystery? But look at what this mystery does. It fulfills the word of God, and it's now manifest to his saints. It's made manifest to the saints, made known to his saints. Verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of what? This mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. And look what that provides. The hope of glory. Us in Christ is a great thing. Christ in us is an even greater thing, because Paul says that it is the confidence, the absolute certainty that we are the participants of God and his glory. We're going to be the perfect reflection. He's brought us into his glory. Not only are we in the Son's in us. And we're going to be the perfect. We have the hope of glory. The hope in the Bible, at least in Paul's epistles, isn't, you know, like we call, I hope the Cubs win or the Bears win, and we hope they, maybe they will and maybe they won't, and probably they won't, right? That's not the hope. If you're thinking hope in that way, you have to take it out of your mind. That's not the way the Bible uses the word hope. Hope in the Bible is the confident expectation and certainty something's going to happen because God said it. And here he says this, he's not hoping to be part of his glory, like maybe he will, maybe he won't. He's saying, I know I'm included in God and his glory because Christ is in me. I'm in Christ and Christ is in me. The hope of God, I'm absolutely confident, certainty, with 100% certainty that God's included me permanently, eternally, foreveringly in his glory. And it's because I'm related, united to God through Christ. All right, that was aside. Go back to Galatians. So now when he says, hopefully it means a little more here, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in this flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Now here we have another one of those cases. Our King James really does a great job here. If you have a more modern Bible, you might say faith in the Son of God. And our faith in the Son of God is a very important thing. That's certainly how we access the benefits, but that's not Paul's point here. Paul's point, he just said Christ is in Paul, and his point is here, is that it's through the faithful work of Christ on that cross, working in and through Paul, that Christ lives in Paul, in and through Paul. Now, how do I know it has to do with the cross? How do I know it has to do with the death and resurrection of Christ? Well, let's just finish the verse. What do we learn? What's the cross of Christ according to Pauline Grace Mystery Truth? The cross of Christ according to Pauline Grace Mystery Truth is that God loved ungodly sinners on enemy status before him so much, that's the love component, that Christ, God the Son, willingly went to that cross to die for us. That's the cross of Christ. The law, he loved me. It's this love. Again, we mentioned 2 Corinthians 5 a couple times. It says it beautifully there again. We're a new creation in Christ. I mentioned that earlier. Just before that, it said this new creation in Christ is, I think the word there that our King James has, compels, constrains. That's the word, constrains. We could put in there, pushes forward, compels, pushes along, empowers. By the love of God at the cross of Christ. Christ is in Paul working because of his faithful work on that cross that displays the love of God for enemy sinners, that the Holy Spirit, well, we read about that in Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. You have to understand, you can't read about that in John, the Gospel of John, in our John study. You can't find that anywhere else but Paul's epistles. In John, the greatest love God displayed in John was that Christ died for his friends. Now, that's a great love, but that's not the love Paul's talking about. The love Paul's talking about is that God loved us so much, Christ died for his enemies. That's a far greater love. And that's what's motivating Paul. That's Christ living in and through Paul. The love of God at the cross of Christ revealed in Pauline Grace Mystery Truth is what the Holy Spirit takes, pours out in Paul's and ours and every believer's heart, if you receive Pauline Grace Mystery Truth, and recreates the heart, overflows the heart with love that compels, constrains us, pushes us forward to serve God by serving others selflessly just for their edification, without considering our own things, only considering the things of another. And he says that's what's working in Paul. It's that faithful, the love displayed at that faith when Christ gave himself for Paul on that cross. And that's what's working in and through him. That's the life of Christ working in and through him. And he says, the life I now live is in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God. Now we kind of go, okay, we've heard that a bunch of times. But let's just see what Paul's life was like before Christ. Just flip back a page. Oh, I guess I don't even have to flip back a page to chapter 1. Galatians 1. Here he's talking about receiving his revelation directly from Christ of that mystery. He received it from Christ as a direct revelation, not through men, so forth. And then look at what it says in verse 13. For ye have heard of my conversation, my walk in life, how I conducted my life in time past. Now remember, in chapter 2, he says it's that Christ is living in and through him through the faith of the Son of God. It's Christ faithfully working in and through him. Now what's working in and through Paul? Verse 13, for ye have heard of my conversation, my way of life in the time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Ah, that's the key, right? Here you have someone that claimed, we'll see in Philippians 3, claimed and thought of himself as touching the righteousness of the law. But he was really touching the traditions of men, what Israel had replaced the law with their own traditions. We'll see that in Philippians 3. My point here is Paul, he used to be Saul, remember? Here he's Saul before he met Christ, and he was the enemy of God. Here he, now, okay, so you got someone coming to Galatia, and they're like, you should go under the law and do external circumcision as a proof of it. Paul says, hey, I'm someone under that law. I claim to touch the righteousness of it. I followed everything. And guess where I landed? I was God's worst enemy and the chief persecutor of Christ and his people. You want to go back to the law? And according to the flesh? That was his way of life before. Operating according to the traditions of men. Operating according to a vain religious system. And the only place that got him was to be the chief persecutor of Christ and his people. Now you go one page, one chapter later, and he's saying, now my life comes from the faith of the Son of God. That's a pretty big change. That's a huge change, and we'll see it more in Philippians. The only other thing I want to bring out from this passage is notice, I think we can expand the passage just a little bit to really drive this home point. Now you know what Paul's life in the flesh looked like before. Now you know what it looks like now, Christ working in and through him. Before, it was the zealousness for the law and the traditions of the fathers that worked in him. Now it's Christ and his cross working in and through him. So you got these two different avenues. Now just think when we get to these last phrases here, who loved me. I think we can, when you realize Saul, Paul, was before the chief enemy of God, a rebel against God and the chief persecutor of the church, an enemy. I don't think it's expanding on the text too much to drive home the point. Paul is amazed. Paul is saying here, God who loved even me. I'm not going to put it in the text, but when I talk about it, I'm going to suggest you think about that a little bit. Where he was before and where he's come now. A God who loved even me and who gave himself even for me. An enemy of God, the leader of the enemies of God, and Christ and his people. Now that he, the one I persecuted through his people, I persecuted, is now the one working and living in and through me. And why does he say, even me? Well, what should have happened when Paul came on the scene at the stoning of Stephen? Remember Saul, who became our Paul? He's standing there, and they're all throwing their coats at his feet. He's the one carrying out the stoning. They're all stoning. He's the one with the authority. He's the one getting them to stone them. And they all put their coats so they can start throwing stones. And he's the leader, and he's standing there. To me, it's an amazing picture. Maybe my mind's too imaginative. And the text in Acts 7 says, you know what the only thing it lets us look at with Saul is his feet. They throw him at his feet. That's all we know about Saul at this point, is his feet, as he's coordinating the stoning of Stephen. And Stephen sees Christ standing. Now, what did Peter and Stephen think it meant when they saw Christ standing? It meant Christ was coming back and he's going to destroy his enemies. He's going to fulfill his prophetic program with Israel and destroy his enemies and save his friends. That was the next thing on the list. That's what should have happened to Saul's and his feet at the stoning of Stephen. He should have come back and destroyed him. But why is Paul so amazed? Because Christ instead stood up, put Israel's prophetic program on hold, paused it, and he came back and saved Paul, saved Saul, saved his worst enemy, the coordinator of the rebellion against God, and saved him. Christ should have come back, according to the prophetic program, and destroyed his enemies, beginning with Saul and the vain religious system in Israel and the Gentile nations. Instead, Christ came back, put that program on hold, began a new program, came back, saved Saul, his worst enemy, made him a pattern for everyone else. Everyone else has been saved since Saul has been saved as an ungodly sinner on enemy status before him. Just as Saul was saved, we are saved. And it's a display of how God saves sinners born into the world under the enslavement to sin and death. And he came back and saved Saul and then raised him up and sent him out to proclaim this salvation. Right now, what we're experiencing is a 2,000 so far year day of amnesty, of salvation. Before God restarts his prophetic program with Israel and Christ does stand up and come back to destroy his enemies and save his friends, so far, it's been a 2,000-year day of salvation whereby God is sending his grace and peace to his enemies, offering them a salvation, offering them deliverance from that coming wrath, offering them a way to be involved in his plan and purposes. And he sent Saul out to do it. And we can participate in this right now through hearts and minds focused solely on him as revealed in Pauline Grace, Mystery Truth. We're going to spend, Colossians 1:27 we just looked at, that hope of glory. It's not hope, maybe I did, maybe we do, maybe we don't. It's hope, the confident expectation and certainty that we're forevermore going to be part of his glorious plan and purpose, be the reflectors and the radiators of his glory throughout all eternity, enjoy his creation together with him for all eternity, the announcers and proclaimers of his wisdom, his grace, his mercy, his kindness, his long-suffering, his goodness. The list goes on and on, Paul. Just look up one time where it talks about the riches of things. And you'll see a whole list in Paul. It's an amazing Bible study and an easy one if someone wants to do that. All right. Our Apostle Paul. Now we're going to Philippians. Philippians 3. Here you have, we just read Paul amazed. Remember in Galatians, where we just were. He's amazed. I was crucified with Christ, yet I live, but yet not me. It's Christ living in and through me. I'm amazed. He died even for me, the leader of his enemy, his worst enemy. He died for even me. He loved even me. And he's going to give it. We're going to look at him now on how did Paul live his life after that. He started out as a rebel, an enemy of God, and an enemy of Christ and his people, persecuting them. His old man was crucified. Who that was crucified with Christ on that cross. Christ took it all onto himself. He was buried together with Christ. He went into the family tomb and came out and was raised in newness of life, now a member of a new family, the family of God, a new creation in Christ. It's totally changed the orientation, the structure of his whole life. And that's what we're going to look at here as we go as using Paul as an example. Remember, what we just read in Galatians, where he's still so awestruck, Christ died even for me. That's 23 years, depending on what chronology you use, a quarter of a century after Christ appeared to him. 20-some years later, he's still awestruck and amazed that Christ died for even him, and he died for you and even for me, which I'm pretty amazed too, and so that we could be involved in his plans and purposes, which go on forevermore. And we're going to see that at work now in Philippians 3. Our apostle is going to illustrate this, we'll look at some verses here. And it's important to see how this being centered in Christ changes everything. He's going to change Paul's whole orientation. Everything he thought had value and importance before now has no value and no importance. And we're going to see that transition. It kind of takes us back to Galatians. That's why I sprung off here to come here. And it's important to realize now Philippians 3 happens after Philippians 2, right? Now we've gone pretty much through, not together, but in pieces, Philippians 1 and Philippians 2 and Philippians 4. So now now I'm going to do Philippians 3. If I could go find those pieces, maybe I can make a little series of that. But Philippians 3 follows Philippians 2, which I've argued before. Most people consider 1 Corinthians 13, Paul's loved chapter. I'm going to just push against that a little bit. I love 1 Corinthians 13. This is nothing against 1 Corinthians 13. But if you want to know what Paul's real love chapter is, it's Philippians 2. And hopefully everyone here knows that from we've gone over this a million times with Christ descending. Christ did something that Satan would never do. Satan ascended to make himself the center of the universe. Christ descended. He became of no reputation. He took the form of a servant. He became a man to go to his death. Even the most ignominious death of all, a death on the cross. He loved us that much. See, Satan, the usurper, would never do that. Christ died for us. The love displayed. And then Paul tells us that's the mind of Christ. That's the way Christ's mind, his thinking, works. Anything else, thinking that ascends, personal gain, all that kind of stuff doesn't come from Christ. Christ used his things, everything he had. He could have used it for his own advancement, his own benefit. Instead, he used what he had as absolute God for the benefit of others. And not just friendly others, not just his friends and relatives, but Paul again, even me, his enemy, an enemy sinner. And he displays that in Philippians 2. And then he says, we should think like that. And then you know what Paul's going to do? Paul knows what your response is going to be. Your response is going to be, I can't do that. I can't do that. I can understand why Christ did that. He's God. So you know what Paul does? He gives a human example himself. And he knows what you're going to say next. Well, of course, Paul could do it. He's a super saint. What about a lowly, muckety-muck saint like me? So you know what Paul goes on to do in Philippians 2? He gives an example of a regular muckety-muck guy named Timothy, Epaphroditus, and a whole muckety-muck group of people in Philippi, the assembly in Philippi. And guess what they're all doing? They're all falling over themselves in this little operatic dance of serving one another in love, not considering one's own things, but considering the things of others unto their edification. And if you want a fun read with that in mind, read Philippians 2. We're not going to do it now. And then, of course, Philippians 2 came after Philippians 1. Where is Paul in Philippians 1? He's sitting in a jail cell. He's in prison. Now, how would we think if we were proclaiming the gospel, trying to get the gospel out, and we got thrown in jail? What would we think naturally? We would think, I know how I would think, well, I can't do anything till I get out of here. I can't serve God till I get out of this jail. Then I can go do the things I want to do. I want to go to Spain. I want to go to Rome. I want to go do these things. I can't do any of that sitting in a jail cell And here's the amazing thing. This is why it's so important to understand salvation isn't our way to get God involved in our things. Salvation is God's way to get us involved in his things. Because guess what Paul found out? He thought he wouldn't be able to do the work of the Lord sitting in a jail cell. He needs to get out and go do his things. But guess what Paul says? Guess what Paul discovered? This would be a really great lesson for us all to discover. Go to Philippians 1, and we'll just read a couple of verses here. He's sitting in jail. He's probably thinking, this is really going to slow down my spreading of the gospel. I got to get out of here so I can go spread the gospel. I got to get go. And look what Paul discovers. Verse 12, Philippians 1, verse 12. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me, he's been thrown in jail, happened unto me, have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Verse 13, so that my bonds, he's chained to a wall in a prison cell. And through those bonds, he says, Christ is manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren, brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds. This is a great lesson. See, we think once we have all our problems taken care of, once we get enough health, once we get enough money, once we get enough material things, one more car, a nicer house, a this and a that, we think we'll finally be able to really do the work of the Lord. And here you know what Paul found out? He says, no, that's not the way it works. You don't need any of those things to do the work of the Lord. Here he is sitting in a jail cell, chained to a wall, and he says, guess what? I thought it was going to shut down my ministry when it really exploded my ministry. My ministry, the gospel's gone out throughout the whole palace and everywhere else, and the ones who are following me, the leaders of the church, are out there and they're bolder than they ever were before. The best thing that happened is he was chained in that jail cell. If gospel's gone way further than if he was out, here's the point. Paul's things weren't what matters. What matters is God's things. Paul thought that getting stuck in a chain to a wall in a jail cell would shut down. If he couldn't do his things, it would shut down his service to God. But you see, all that jail cell did was shut down Paul's ability to do his things. It didn't shut down his ability to do God's things. That's a very important thing. And I think I talked about this example last week that a lot of people commented on, so I'll just throw it out again. That young woman, fairly young, I think she was 49, and she'd been battling cancer. And finally, when it came, there was nothing more they could do. She progressively got sicker. She went in despair. She prayed God would heal her. She'd doing all the stuff religion says. She despaired. She'd go on that bed, just turn off the light, shut the door. She didn't want to see anyone. Then she began to get some grace teaching, Pauline Grace mystery teaching. Cindy and I visited her quite often, and we shared these things with her. We had a newsletter, and she began to see the amazing thing of grace. The window shades went up. She left her despair. See, as long as she was waiting for God to do something he said he's not doing today, then she wonders, why isn't God doing it? Which brings despair. And that shuts down her ministry. Once she got some Pauline Grace mystery truth teaching, the shades went up, the door went open, she invited everyone into her room. She got to the point where she couldn't get out of the bed anymore. Now, her things were hindered. She couldn't do the things she wanted to do. But you know what wasn't hindered, just like Paul in jail? What she found out, and she was so, her face just radiated when she was telling this to us. What she found out is that her doing the things of God was not hindered at all. In fact, they exploded. When she was doing her own things, no one listened to her when she talked about Christ. When she was in that bed, now she wasn't thankful for being in that bed. Don't anyone get me wrong. She wished she didn't have that. Everyone would wish they didn't have it. But there she is in the bed. She can despair or she can operate according to grace. And she operated according to grace and she invited everyone. And every single person that she could never get to hear the gospel before, that as soon as she said Christ, they turned it off and ran out of the room. They came and stood there, and they smilingly and willingly listened to her go on and on about her Lord Jesus Christ. Several of her relatives were saved through that ministry, something she never was able to accomplish before she was sick. Now, she didn't want to be sick. We're not gluttons for punishment, but the adversities of life, when they come along, they're not opportunities for despair. They're opportunities for service. Her things were hindered. Paul's things were hindered. But the work of God is never hindered. You can do that under any circumstance, any adversity, any difficulty. In fact, if we want to take this one step further, in 2 Corinthians, Paul says what he learned is that God works most powerfully when I'm at my weakest. See, it's totally contrary to natural thinking. That woman, as she was able to share the Christ with every single person that came in that room, she'd even not take the pain pill till late at night so people would come. She would be able to tell them about it, Christ. Then she wanted me to speak at her funeral. And, you know, talking to her husband, like, well, you know, what do you do at funerals, right? I haven't been to that many. I'm not trained or anything. And so I thought, you know, you get little anecdotes about the people and some things and loving comments. And she said, you know what she said to me in her state in bed? No, you don't understand. I don't want you to talk about me. I want you to talk about Christ. And I'm like, okay. She said, they know all about me and my stupid antics in the past, my good and bad ones. What they don't all know about is Christ. So I got up and talked about Christ. Amazing example. Things in this life aren't opportunities for discouragement and despair. The things and the diversities and difficulties of life are opportunities for God to work powerfully in and through us. The difficulties of this life might prevent us from doing our things, but the difficulties in life do not prevent us from participating with God in his things. And that's what we're going to pick up here now in Philippians 3. Philippians 3. So let's just read through here so we get the text. We're just going to scratch the surface here in these last few minutes. Everything, where we're going to read in this passage, everything Paul counted before, centering his life on his ethnicity, his ancestry, his law observant, education, position, religious zeal, we read some of this over and back in Galatians, has become nothing. So let's just read it. Let's pick it up at verse 4. We're going to go back and start at the beginning probably next week, but let's just get the groundwork laid here right now. Philippians 3, verse 4. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, see, the Philippians were having a similar problem that the Galatians had. So if you remember what I said about the Galatians, you had people coming in trying to get the Philippians to go under that law, and the emblem of the law was that physical external circumcision, and in doing that, they'd come back under that law. And of course, we're not going to go through the whole book of Galatians here, but Paul counteracts that very actively, very strongly. And so the enemies have confidence in the flesh. They were trying to get him to undergo physical circumcision. And he's going to say, so now when he's talking about the confidence of the flesh, that's what he's talking about. If anyone has confidence in the flesh, it's me. If any other man think he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised on the eighth day. Now he's going to list out all these fleshly inheritances, I guess we could call them. And then he's going to list out fleshly accomplishments. He was circumcised the eighth day. You know what that means? He's not a convert to Judaism. He's a born Jew, circumcised the eighth day. He's of the stock of Israel. He can trace his lineage all the way back to Jacob. And if you can go back to Jacob, you can go back to Abraham. These people have nothing on me. They want to talk about confidence in the flesh? I got way more. Of the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin was the only tribe that stood with Judah, loyal and remain loyal to the Davidic king and his throne in Jerusalem. Remember the other 10 tribes went off, they became the northern kingdom and set up their own religious system up there. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He speaks Hebrew. He was born into a family that actually spoke the original language of the scriptures, Hebrew. As touching the law, a Pharisee. He was a member of the most extreme, what considered themselves at least the most extreme sect of the law, the Pharisees. Concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. Here we come back to that. We'll look at that in more detail as in the coming weeks. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So he puts these people who are coming in to ruin the Philippian assembly, and he's putting them in their place. If you want to brag about the flesh, these people don't have nothing on me. When it comes to the law, these people don't have anything on me. I can wipe them all out, no problem. But look what happened. Something happened to Paul. We looked at it a little. That's why I looked at Galatians. Well, look what he says in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, all those things he thought were so important, all of his things that he got through inheritance, either inherited or had accomplished on his own, all those things, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. So here you have Paul, and he thought all these things of value, all his own things that he thought were so valuable. Then he met Christ. Christ confronted him on the road to Damascus. And what happened? He now has the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them. Now, this is pretty strong. When Martin Luther talked about this passage, he didn't use what the King James has here. He used a much stronger word. So you can use that in your mind if you want. I'm just going to read our King James here. All that stuff he thought was valuable gemstones, he realized now after his encounter with Christ, was just dung. Would it be we all realize that? Everything else is incomparable to the supreme knowledge, excellency of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now his only goal, his only purpose, verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ. That's the faithful work of Christ on the cross. Which the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now there's our faith in Christ. But first it's the faith of Christ. That's Christ's faithful work on that cross. Everything he valued before, everything he thought was all his prized accomplishments, all his prized inheritances, all his confidence in the flesh, going under that law according to the flesh, all those things were of great value to him until he met the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like, I remember reading, I don't know when, maybe it was even read to me, some book named Silas Marner. I don't know, has anyone read Silas Marner? Well, maybe you can fill in the blanks. I was going to go look it up and read a little synopsis so you could think I actually remembered what the book was about, but I didn't. So I'm just going to, I think the book was about, from my little vague memory, I associate this, that he was like this miser. And I don't know, he had this pile of money and he put it under the floor every day or something. And then every night he came home and counted his money. And he gave him so much joy. He never spent a cent. He just counting and counting his money. Well, you see, Paul, the only reason I bring that up, if I have the story wrong, just you get the point. That's what Paul was doing. Every day he'd go in and he'd read all these things and he'd look at these things he had according to the flesh, his inheritances, his accomplishments according to the flesh, and he'd pull them out. That's a gemstone, that's a ruby, that's a diamond. I look at all the gold and the silver I have. All my accomplishments, all my inheritances according to the flesh, I got all this. Then Christ came and confronted him. Got in between him and his prized possessions. And when Christ stepped aside and he could see his prized possessions again, all he saw was a pile of dung. It's like the scales had been removed from his eyes. And he saw it all for what it truly was. Nothing. As an approach to God, any approach to God apart from Christ and his cross is dung. And that's what he's come to see. And now he's going to center his whole life on that. And when we begin to realize that, we're going to be centering our life on Christ. Everything Paul counted before, all his fleshly inheritances and accomplishments, all that he had before became nothing and worse than nothing. Look what it says here. I just want to point this out in verse 8, I think it is. For whom I have suffered, this is the end of verse 8, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. You notice that comma there? You know, you can kind of read into that comma, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter to Paul anymore that he lost all these things because he gained something infinitely greater. He gained, he gained Christ. I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, but that I may gain Christ. See, when you finally see Christ, it doesn't even matter if all your own righteousnesses are shown for what they really are, dung. Because with Christ, everything becomes supreme. It's all that matters now. He's going to center his life now on Christ. Really, God, Christ is going to center his life. Christ's work living in and through him, as we read over in Galatians. We didn't read down through all the verses, but the next verses are going to talk about his goal is to share in his death and resurrection, and that made him the righteousness of God. Now, notice I stopped there. You can't do what I just did. He wasn't made the righteousness of God. Some people teach that. It's called imparted righteousness, whereby the thought is that when God saves a sinner, he takes like a chunk of righteousness, gives it to the sinner, and the sinner becomes righteous. That's not at all biblical. That's not at all true. It's imputed righteousness. We are become the righteousness of God, not because we become righteous. We become the righteousness of God in Christ. You have to have the in Christ there. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's only in relationship to Christ that we stand before God in a right relationship with Him. It's the only reason. It's the only place of standing. And this is what Ephesians is trying to teach us. Ephesians is that wow factor book. I've got, I think my Scofield Reference Bible here calls it the capstone of Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. Here you have the capstone of Pauline Grace Mystery. He's trying to wow us. He's telling, we've already read in Ephesians 1, he's bringing us into the counsels of his eternal, of the eternal Godhead in eternity past. He's telling us what God, the triune Godhead had a meeting before there was any creation, and they came up with this whole plan. And now he's bringing us into his plan. He's revealed to us his plan. He wants us to participate in his plan. He has this great plan. Ephesians is trying to wow us with it. It's bigger than getting a great job at the biggest charity in the world, or the biggest military organization of the world, or the biggest government in the world, or the biggest chemical company, or the biggest high-tech company. All those things. I had someone say, I want to make a difference in the world. I want to work someplace where I'm involved in something bigger than myself. God's revealing that in Ephesians and Paul's epistles. There is a program God kept secret, but now is revealed to us that he wants us involved in. That comes through salvation, and he wants us to participate in right now. And it's bigger than the biggest high-tech company. It's bigger than the biggest charity. It's bigger than the biggest religious or it's bigger than anything. As a matter of fact, compared to all those things, they're just dung compared to what we can be involved in with God. Ephesians is trying to get us to see that there's something infinitely bigger than anything else. And that's God and his plan and purpose. And this is the amazing thing. He wants to include us in it. To me, that's pretty amazing. When you realize we're born in the world as dead sinners on enemy status before God, trapped in the quicksand of sin and death, and Christ, through his work on the cross, made a lasso for every single person in the quicksand of sin and death, born into the world in the quicksand of sin and death. Now, you can either stand still. You know, that's what you do in quicksand, according to Gilligan's Island doctrine. You got to stand still, and you just hope someone on dry ground comes and pulls you out. Because if you try to do anything in quicksand, you just sink deeper and faster. We can either stand there and let Christ pull us out by faith, receiving his personal work for us on that cross and pull us out to solid ground with himself, uniting us to himself, or we can struggle under the rope and try to do it ourselves, try to get to the, if I could just get to the side of the pond, and just go down and down and down. See, that's the difference between Christ and Pauline Grace Mystery Truth and the Revelation of Christ and religious systems. Religious systems come into the quicksand, they tell you to do something. But you see, telling a sinner caught in quicksand of sin and death to do something is the surest way to get him to go down faster. He needs someone to come along who's on dry ground. There's only one person on dry ground. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And they need him to pull them out of that quicksand. And God, here's the amazing thing. God didn't just, some religious system teaches us. You get saved over and over again because you can lose your salvation. All this is false teaching, don't get me wrong. They say you can lose your salvation, then God saves you again, then you lose it, and then you save it. And their idea is he pulls you out of the quicksand, hoses you down, get the quicksand off you, and then sends you on your way for a second opportunity, a second chance. That is totally not biblical. That is totally wrong. when he pulls us out of the quicksand. This is the other amazing thing we learned in Romans. When he pulls us out of that quicksand, he just doesn't hose us down and give us a second chance. He takes us, creates us anew, unites us with God through him, makes us participants in his redemption, in his a member of his family, brings us into the family, makes us not just members of the family, but adult sons in the family of God, and he fully equips us to carry out his purpose and to be the perfect displayers of his glory. That's what Paul calls the riches of his grace. He didn't have to do all that. He did it. Ephesians 1 tells us over and over. Why did he do it? He just did it because it gave him pleasure to benefit his human creation. It just gave him pleasure. And what a shame so many people reject it, think they don't need it, don't think they don't want it. Well, they just don't understand. They just don't understand the amazing aspects of this. And Ephesians is trying to teach us the surpassing value of all this. Paul now thinks and discerns based on that invaluable, priceless, central knowledge of true living centered in Christ. And he is in the process of being conformed to Christ, who likewise didn't consider his own things, but became a human, taking the form of a servant, even the death of the cross. Now what is most important to Paul is what is most important to God. His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Paul is now centered on him. Not only is Paul and us, all believers, Paul and all believers in Christ, Christ is in them.